Please turn with me in your Bibles here this morning one more time to the Gospel of Mark as we close out then this Lenten series that we've been following along the last three chapters of the Gospel of Mark, turning to where we left off last Sunday morning, Easter morning, at verse 8. So we begin at verse 9. And you'll notice there the set-apart nature of these last verses of the Gospel of Mark. And you perhaps have noticed my title that I've given to the sermon of a simple P.S. I think one of the elders in the council room before the service said he's never saw a sermon titled by that name before. P.S. simply meaning, as you well know, postscript, an added thought. We do that to our own letters. We think we're done, and then we have this one final thought we're going to add on to the end. We add a little P.S. That ultimately is what we're studying here, these last verses of the Gospel of Mark. Now, this is Mark's P.S. to us. He says, and by the way, you should know these things too. Yes, Christ is risen, but here's a bit more for us to study here this morning. And so read with me these final verses from the Gospel of Mark. So chapter 16, beginning at verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this morning. Now when he, that's Christ, rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And after these things he appeared in another form to two of them, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. And afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." And so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 20 constitutes our text for this morning. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word brought forth here this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word given to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, even as so much of this very familiar to us from other passages of Scripture, yet we pray, may you make it new in our hearts, even here this morning. Open up our eyes. Give us minds that understand, eyes that see, ears that hear. For Father, unless your Spirit works upon us, we remain unable to hear, refusing to believe, no different than those first hard-hearted disciples. And so, Father, warm our hearts. Grant us the blessing of your Holy Spirit. Remove any and all distractions from us so easily our hearts are led astray. Lead us now to the foot of the cross and to our blessed Savior. In Jesus' name alone we pray all of this. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we begin our study here of this last section of Mark's Gospel, I feel compelled to say this to you. Do not allow this set-apart nature of the verses that we've just read to sidetrack you from their importance. I'm sure you noticed, as I briefly mentioned, the double parentheses that the editors of our English Standard Version Bible have placed around the verses we've just read. You've noticed the unusually long footnote, I'm sure, explaining other variations of the ending of this history of our Lord. I'm sure you've also noticed the very prominent man-made, non-inspired, understand, insertion into the text of Scripture after verse 8 and before verse 9, where we began reading there, all in capital letters, as well, notice, to be sure we do not miss it, telling us that these final verses of Mark, which we read this morning, are not even found in the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. And all of this, it seems, tells us that our ESV editors, if they had their way with God's Word, would not have even included these verses in our Bible. I think probably even many of them would say you surely shouldn't preach from them. Beloved, that's why I say, do not let this dissuade you. For there is nothing heretical found in these verses. In fact, there's very little new in these verses that's not already told us in the other three gospel accounts. Just for example, in verses 9, 10, and 11 of Mark 16 that we've read, where we're told that Jesus appears first to Mary Magdalene, that's simply a very brief summary of what the Apostle John writes on in more expanded form in chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. Where Mary mistakes the one who speaks to her as the gardener. You remember that resurrection appearance? And in the two verses found next, verses 12 and 13, where Mark tells us of our risen Savior appearing to those two disciples as they were walking in the country. And again, you recognize that, don't you, congregation? That's from Luke's much longer account describing what we call the Emmaus Road appearance. To Jesus, to those two disciples as they walked along, and Jesus explains to them all of Moses and the prophets and how they all pointed to him and his work. That's chapter 24, verses 13 through 35 of Luke's gospel. So what Luke takes 22 chapters to explain, Mark, in his typical summary style, takes but two. And in verses 15 and 16, we have Mark's wording of the very familiar passage from Luke's ending verses from his gospel account in chapter 28 that we call the Great Commission. And so, understand, in Mark 16, verses 9 through 18, we have that 40-day length of time that between Christ's resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven, those 40 days summarized, brought down to but these verses before us this morning. But then the last two verses, Mark 16, verses 19 and 20, to summarize even more, again, Mark is known as the briefest of the Gospels, to summarize even more, in those two verses, Mark summarizes all the content of the book of Acts. You want to know what Acts is all about? Read these two verses. The 20 to 25 years of New Testament church history recorded by Luke in those 28 chapters of the book of Acts, Mark covers with these words. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. And so you see, congregation, we have no reason to disbelieve or to ignore these last verses, this postscript, this PS added to the end of Mark's gospel. There's no good reason for us to bypass this and just say, well, it doesn't belong here, so we can safely ignore it. No. Reverend R. Allen Cole, a solid Reformed commentator, described these verses well when he wrote this. We should view these verses as an official ending, derived later, and added onto a sort of second edition of the Gospel of Mark, for the benefit of those who had not actually lived through these events. And I think that's a good way to look at these verses. A second edition, a little postscript added on to Mark's first edition, where that did end at verse 8. But then in order to benefit those who did not live through these events, he adds these brief verses before us. And beloved, that's us, isn't it? It's for our benefit that Mark wrote these verses. So all the more reason not to ignore them. We did not live through those events. We must just simply depend upon those who speak about them to us. And so this is a good way, I believe, to close out our study of these last chapters of Mark, understanding better these last verses of his gospel. Let's do that right now. Begin at verse 9 again. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Now, beloved, here's the first point of the message. Three resurrection appearances. This is the first. You know, when you take in all of the descriptions of the post-resurrection appearances that Christ made, found in all of the New Testament books, we can summarize them down to where we know at least 10 different occasions, 10 unique times that the risen Savior appears to his disciples and speaks to them. And from all of these 10, Mark chooses three to add to his postscript, his PS. And the very first person to whom our Lord reveals himself, and this is agreed upon by all the other gospel writers, the very first person that Jesus appears to is Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. Now think about that, beloved. Why does our Lord choose her for this distinct honor? I mean, of all of Adam's descendants then walking the earth, why would he confer upon Mary Magdalene this great blessing? You know, our human hearts would perhaps have chosen someone else. You know, maybe like Jesus' own mother, Mary. She, after all, was heartbroken as she stood at the foot of the cross and watched her beloved son die. She knew his uniquely conceived position, how she was, in fact, the Son of God. Can you imagine the confusion that was going on in her mind as they laid him in the tomb? Wouldn't she have benefited much from being the first to know her son was now living and walking the earth again? Or how about John? The disciple whom Jesus loved, we're told over and over again. Wouldn't he have been more worthy of this distinction? Or maybe even Peter, the apostle Peter, who fell so far, who was so heartbroken, who could not be consoled. Wouldn't he have benefited from hearing, seeing Jesus himself first? Why does Jesus choose to appear to Mary Magdalene? And beloved, I think we're told why. In that very last phrase of verse 9, look at that again. From whom he had cast out seven demons. Beloved, truly, Mary Magdalene was a troubled soul, living a very sin-filled life, looking for meaning and purpose in all the wrong places, until she meets the Savior. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 7, the Lord speaks powerfully and in challenging ways to us and to the world. You remember that account. Jesus is at the home of Simon the Pharisee, invited for supper. And a woman comes into the home and she begins weeping, crying so much she wets the Lord's feet with her tears. She dries them with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee says in his heart, he says, this man can't be a prophet, or he would not let a woman like that touch him. And do you remember what our Lord says to this proud Pharisee? Luke 7, verse 47, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And that's the challenge for us, that last phrase, beloved. Do we see ourselves as needing little forgiveness because we're really not much of a sinner, as the Pharisee thought? Or do we weep over the sins we commit against our Lord? Many commentators believe that this unnamed woman in Luke 7 is in fact Mary Magdalene, And whether it is or not, we're not really told. Jesus' point remains the same. Great sinners are in need of a great Savior. While those who think little of sin think they can get by with a little Savior. But you see, beloved, that's Jesus' point. All of Scripture teaches us there's no such thing as a little sinner. James tells us that if we but break one of God's commands, it's as if we've broken everyone our whole life long. Mary Magdalene, because of her great sin, and because Jesus has released her from such bondage, she shows great love to the Lord for what he's done for her. And we see this in Mark's crucifixion account, where Mark tells us that Mary shows this love by being one of the last women to leave the foot of the cross upon our Lord's death. That's chapter 15, verse 41. She's one of the first women to follow Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb to see where they laid him. Verse 47 of chapter 15. And you see, by so doing then, Mary is one of the last to give up on her Lord in his death, and she's one of the first to hurry to the tomb on Easter morning in order to care for his body. So it was Mary Magdalene, you see, who shows some of the greatest devotion to Christ, far more than his disciples, who are just, for fear of the Jews, hiding out in the upper room. You see, because she was forgiven much, she loved much. And Jesus blesses that devotion by appearing to her first on Easter morning. And beloved, let that truth bring comfort to anyone here who's fallen into great sin before their Savior. Anyone here who has repented of that sin can know the Lord does not look at your life, but at your heart. The psalmist tells us that a broken and penitent heart the Lord will not despise. He receives you as his own. So no matter where you may have been or what you may have done, because Jesus is such a great and powerful Savior, we have this promise that we are fully forgiven in his name. And so we can come boldly before the throne of God. For in Christ, our sin has been thrown into the depths of the sea. Well, beloved, the next resurrection appearance is on a country road, we know, leading to Emmaus. You remember that powerful account from the Gospel of Luke, how after those two disciples have walked along those 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, talking with Jesus and this one who explained to them why he had come and all that had taken place in his life. Jesus reveals to them who he really is. And what do those disciples do? They run back the 7 miles to Jerusalem. And what do? They appear before the disciples, and how do they respond? Verse 13, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. They tell them, we've seen the Lord. We've talked with him, walked with him, and they do not believe. And so our Lord appears thirdly then to these hard-hearted disciples. And even then, the other Gospels tell us some of them didn't believe. And in fact, 3 times Mark reminds his readers that these very disciples of our Lord were some of the most hard-hearted unbelievers of the resurrection. In verse 11, they would not believe it. Verse 13, they did not believe them. Verse 14, because they had not believed those who saw him. And yet, also, beloved, these very disciples, as we see from the book of Acts, and as the first part of our text, verse 20, tells us, they went out and preached everywhere. These same disciples, who were some of the most vehement deniers of Jesus' resurrection, become the most vocal of proponents of this great good news, that the grave of Jesus of Nazareth stands empty, and therefore the whole world has changed. They became those who, because of this great truth of what Christ has done, were willing to lay down their very lives, go to the ends of the earth in order to tell others of this good news of Jesus Christ. They were willing, you see, as the last part of Hebrews 11 tells us, to be sawn in two, torn to shreds by the wild animals, abused, persecuted, disdained by both enemies and family alike. All because Christ's grave is empty and our Savior is alive. Beloved, what more powerful testimony could we need to verify the truth of a risen Savior than to see what happened in the hearts and in the lives of these very disciples? Well, secondly, this morning, we hear our Lord's great commission for His church. His great commission. Look at verse 15. And He said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." You see, since our Savior's grave is empty, we now have this wondrous story to tell to the nations. And all the world, notice, needs to hear this great news. And because, you see, all the world, the people are the same. They're fallen. Their hearts are hard, corrupt, sinful. Every person born is born alienated from and totally at odds with God. And we have the way. We understand the message of how sinners can be turned into saints. And you know, whether it be a civilized or an uncivilized nation, whether the people are knowledgeable and well-read or simple and unread, their hearts are all the same. They're born in sin, wicked and perverse, and are in dire need of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, it is true that while on earth, the ministry of the incarnate Christ was to Jew only. But now, after the cross, the ministry of the resurrected Christ is to all people without distinction. Jesus sends out His disciples, notice, and He's very clear, because these Jewish disciples would have had a very Jewish outlook on the world, that we only need to tell this good news to fellow Jews. No, He's very clear, and twice he states this, to all the world, go to all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. No one is left out from needing to hear this great good news. And Mark, in chapter 15, upon the death of our Savior, signified this all-inclusive call of our Lord when in verse 38 He tells us of the tearing of the temple curtain from top to bottom. You remember that? I did not dwell on that as we looked at that passage on Good Friday evening, but realize that the top of the temple curtain was 20 cubits high. Now that's a roughly 30 feet, about as tall as our sanctuary here. And that curtain, very specifically, all the gospel writers state it was torn from top to bottom, signifying that a divine hand had done this. No man jumped up there and tore down that curtain. It was God Himself who tore that curtain into, revealing the Holy of Holies, signifying that this holy God who dwelt there can now be brought together with man, all men. This was God's way, you see, of saying that these old, uniquely Jewish ways of approaching God, which were laid out in the Old Testament, which had served the Jewish nation so well, the animal sacrifices, the human priesthood, the tabernacle, and then the temple, that all those are now done because of the great and finished work of our Lord. Those Old Testament elements were pointing to the coming of the one whom God had first promised way back in the Garden of Eden. To Adam and Eve, you remember, immediately after they fell into sin. How could Adam and Eve live with themselves? God knows they cannot. So He comes to them and speaks that first giving of the gospel promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. That one from the line of the woman would come someday and crush the head of the serpent. That sin would be taken care of, removed, eliminated. And that through faith in Him, you can be restored back to full and free fellowship with God. And all those Jewish signs of circumcision, the animal sacrifices, all of those elements, those were all meant to point forward to that day of the coming of that one. But now that Christ has come, now that Jesus of Nazareth, the divine Son of God, has defeated sin and Satan on the cross and has risen victorious over that last enemy, death, now the good news can go to all. The gospel testimony of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone, goes to Jew and Gentile alike, to all the world, to anyone who believes, they will be saved. You know, beloved, perhaps you cannot live out this great commission by going overseas and being a missionary far from home. But beloved, you can fulfill this great commission with your unbeliever who lives within sight of your front door. By speaking to that one who works within steps of your office cubicle. By befriending that one who sits in your same classroom with you at school and who's so hurting and all alone. This commission is for all of us. Go ye into all the world. But that's intimidating, isn't it? Almost scary for us for some reason. And we know we're told over and over again we must go and speak to others of Jesus. But then we're never told how. And beloved, that's what I loved about that evangelism class that our evangelism committee put on, that Reverend Vanderhart taught this past winter. It was a powerful way to present the gospel very simply, very inoffensively. One that you could just strike up a conversation with that neighbor. And that's why the evangelism committee is going to put that class on again this summer. I would encourage all of you, attend that class. It's called Sharing Jesus Without Fear. Very apt title, because that's exactly what it teaches you to do. Without fear, you just speak of others, of spiritual things. It's a powerful testimony, and I would encourage you all to do it. But beloved, even in doing that, even if you're faithful in doing it, it's not us who saves. So where is our hope in presenting the gospel? How can we go on and take on the world? What hope do we have? That's our text. So look at that text as we close here this morning. And they went out and preached everywhere, this part, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Beloved, that middle phrase there is so important. The Lord worked with them. It was not human beings who saved all these souls. Now, yes, the whole book of Acts confirms this truth, how, yes, great miracles were done by the apostles, but they were not done in their strength. Yes, the good news went everywhere, but not because these disciples were so wise and smart and able and strong in doing it. Yes, tens of thousands were saved because of this message, but not because human preaching was so potent. No, God's church on earth then moved forward, and it still moves forward today only because of the Lord's strong and invisible hand leading, guiding, blessing, and at times even overruling God's people. John Calvin writes in his commentary that believers have no power beyond what God bestows upon them. That's what we remember as we go forth to speak to that neighbor. Charles Eerdmann, in his commentary, writes this. It's a long quote, but listen closely. Today, in every land, Christ's disciples are called to faithful witness and sacrificial service, but they go forth with trust in the absolute and almighty power and with confidence in the ultimate triumph of Him whom Mark has pictured for us as the mighty servant, the divine Lord, and the wonder-working Son of God. End of quote. That's whose strength we have as we go forth. God Himself working within us, giving us the words to say and the willingness to be obedient to Him. And that's what gives us hope as we live and we interact within an increasingly secular and pagan culture and an even more antagonistic society around us. God calls us to be salt and light in this world. So do not hide your light under a bushel, but rather in confidence and hope speak of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Because of this empty tomb, we go in the strength of Christ. Tell those who need to hear of all the wonders that Jesus has done. Let your neighbor, your coworker, your classmate see that power of Christ in you. It is not us who saves. It is God working mightily within us. We are simply called to go and be faithful to the task set before us. The Lord then will take our meager efforts and bring about His glory and for the blessing of His kingdom. Go in the power of Christ. Let's pray.